is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. And I'll invite up Dave Romke to open this passage to us.
Thank you, Brian, for that rather lengthy reading. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this true privilege we have to be here today. We thank you, Father, for the ability of us to gather peacefully and hear what it is you would have us to hear today. So we ask your blessing on this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd also like to thank Marvin for consistently always giving me the passages that are fun, happy, easy, light, like the world ending, don't love the world, all these things. But anyway, so good morning, everybody. And I think we have more Spanish people here today than regular. So hola, buenos dias. Here, you've heard all my Spanish. Anyway, let's dig into it. Do not love the world. Yippee. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. So I'm going to take it sort of line by line. But I do think it's important that we review one thing that John spent a lot of time talking about last week, which it's important as we just digest what John is writing in 1 John here today. It's important to remember that John was one of the apostles, and he walked with the Savior who he loved, but he knew that Savior, okay? He knew him well. Jesus to John was not some historical figure. He knew him, and he knew him as the living Savior who had been sent to redeem humanity. Jesus had shown kindness to John. If you remember, John and James were called sons of thunder. Jesus showed kindness to John, and it changed him. And it changed him into the mature saint that we see writing with great care in this letter here today. And he's writing, John is, as the last of the apostles. This is the end or nearing the end of the apostolic age. And he was a witness to the death of all the other apostles, which included his own brother. So, when John writes these things, that I do think is important to bear in mind because it adds weight to what he wrote. Now, there's several themes unraveling in John's first epistle. We heard a good detail of one of them last week. Another theme is John's attack on heresy. And that's what sort of sets the frame of what he's writing about today, which you're going to hear more of next week. Heretics had penetrated the church broadly, but specifically in Ephesus where John was. And they were attacking the very person and the reality of Jesus Christ, who Jesus was. And they were teaching a lot of lies about Christianity, saying that things didn't matter. So John uses his experience, his firsthand knowledge, and his age as a senior apostle to write to the Christians, which I believe is speaking to us very clearly today. So, the first thing he says is, do not love the world or anything in it. The word world in this passage is from the Greek word for cosmos. The use of the word world here is not referencing a physical earthly body, but rather the livable realm that we all exist in. In the original Hebrew, cosmos came through the Septuagint, from the original Hebrew that meant the adorned thing. It appears the adorned thing, as a beautiful creation created by God that was corrupted by sin. However, now it is referencing the state of world systems, the world systems that are in opposition to God and causing humanity to become alienated from God. So what John is writing about is, if we love the world systems, then we are intentionally separating ourselves from a relationship with God. This sentence is challenging Christians with a simple fact. It is impossible for a Christian to be a Christian, to act and live as a Christian, and to love a system that is hostile to God. So, I've said it before, as you know, I'm a creationist, and as a creationist, I think it's important that I also point out that at the fall and sin entered the world, it wasn't just humanity that died that day or suffered that day or experienced death. It was the entirety of creation that died that day. The cosmos, if you will, the adorned thing that God created became polluted. And John addresses the question that is often asked after reading such a passage, but isn't it okay to enjoy the harmless part that I like? The question that John answers, needs answering, which part is harmless? One commentator writes, "The world is a society of the unspiritual and the godless." C.S. Lewis called it the Shadowlands. Here's a quote from John Stott, an Anglican theologian who lived in England. He said, "The world is an evil system organized under the dominion of Satan and not of God, and is not to be loved. The world is the cosmos ruled by the God of this age, the prince of the air, as the Bible calls him. We are no longer in a perfect world. We are in a fallen world." Now, at this point, I do think it's important I add in, we need to be clear that the world is not godless. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in control and still loves this world. The issue is that the God of this age can exercise control over this world through people and institutions, but we should never think that God has stopped loving his creation. He does. This world created by God is worthy of love. We exist in a world he made for us so that we could worship him forever of our own free will. And John 3:16 reminds us that God loves this world so much that he sent his son to die for this world, a humanity that he loved. The world we are not to love is the world on its worst day, the world that has fallen and entices us with evil intentions and lusts. But for all that the Bible says about an evil cosmos, a fallen world, and a sinful world, God is saying that humanity in this world is worth saving. So then John goes on to say, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. Love for the Father and love for the world are mutually exclusive. A Christian has an ongoing battle. We, like God, love the world. We love our fellow humans, and we desire that they are saved from the coming wrath, yet we are at the same time commanded not to love a world that is in opposition to God. John reflects on this in chapter 17 of his gospel when he records Jesus saying, "The world hates them," us Christians, "because they are strangers in the world. I pray thee," he says as he's praying to the Father, "not to take them out of the world." So in the world, Christians are confronted with the choice of how to live in this world. Escaping from an evil and lust-filled world around us, John is saying, and Jesus is saying, is not an option. We are to be witnesses in this world. We are a light in the darkness. Lots of people have wrestled with this issue. I actually even know some. In the past, some Christians lived in isolation, in a cave, or they ran off to a monastery. Some attempted to escape by living in isolated communities, only interacting with like-minded, like-dressed, like-acting Christians. Many sought a legalistic life. They live in the world, but they surround themselves with harsh sets of rules that remove the joy and the liberty of the Christian life. The world may be a bad place, but God has put us here to preach to that lost world the gospel. We are to live in the world, but not love the things that affect our fellowship with Jesus Christ. So then John goes into some lighter stuff, like, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Not everything in the world is bad. God gives us things that we can appreciate with our senses. We all enjoy certain things. No matter how far the world has fallen, it is still God's world. Discretion, though, can be hard for Christians when we realize we can't simply run and hide or, on the other hand, accept the world as we find it. The devil uses our desire to seek a balance to tempt us. Now, temptation does not come from God. He allows it. When John wrote this letter, it was meant to be a warning. There were false teachers infiltrating the church, and they taught several heretical positions concerning the person of Jesus Christ. This was infuriating to John. To gain access to churches and to homes, they pretended to be Christians, but were really agents of the devil. The Bible calls them antichrists, and that'll be the topic next week. Now, aside from the attack on Jesus, they taught that sinning was okay. They twisted the Bible's teaching on forgiveness and a distortion on the deity of Jesus to teach that the world was really like a mirage. Nothing was real. They taught committing sin was okay because God would free us from the evil world in the end. They said the Mosaic law no longer applied. Today, people who call themselves progressive Christians echo these same lies. It's not the truth. This would have been infuriating for John, who stood at the cross and watched not a mirage, but a very real human Jesus cry in agony, "I thirst," as he died for a lost humanity he loved. There's no mirage there. It was very real, and John stood there and watched it. John goes on to say that love of the world is, in essence, the actions of a traitor. James in chapter 4 says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." John divides the world into three key spheres of temptation. First, he says there is the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is a strong desire that has as its basis the seed of sin in humanity. The image of the lust of the flesh comes from the strong desires of the flesh, which breeds temptation coming from our fallen nature. He says the second thing is the lust of the eyes. It starts with what we see, what we visually focus on. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Genesis chapter 3. The eyes are the main means of communication between the things apparent in the world and the inward desires of a fallen nature. Some things may be good, artistic, beautiful, charming, but if they alienate the heart from Jesus Christ, or cause me to turn aside from him, then it is a tool to cause division. There's a reason why in Sunday school we used to sing the song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." The pride of life. The pride of life is that proud reliance on our own ability, which is characteristic of a system alienated from the mind of God. Pride of life is demonstrated in the person who brags, the braggart, the person who consistently takes credit for their own achievements and gives no credit to God. These three levels of lust were first displayed in the garden when Eve saw with her own eyes that the fruit was good. The devil successfully used her desire to cause her to fall. She was tricked. She was deceived. He deceived her, and it led to the sin of Adam. Now we will be tempted That is a fact of life. And if we try to resist on our own, we'll probably fail. But if we embrace the Holy Spirit to defend us, His Spirit will be our protector. See, the Holy Spirit, which I don't know if a lot of Christians truly spend enough time on these days, was sent to dwell within the heart of each believer to do this, to comfort, to teach us, and to protect us. The world and its desires will pass away. John talks about the end of the world. John is clearly teaching that this is a passing age. He believed, along with the other apostles in the first century, in a new age that had begun at the cross and was established on the day of Pentecost. We call it the church age, or the age of grace. A new thing had arrived. That which has deceived mankind was doomed. The Bible is full of prophetic writings about the end of the ages. Specifically, John here is referencing the current world systems that have been run and are run by demonic forces. It may appear to us, and we hear politicians saying this lately, that the world is falling apart. Everything is broken. Everything's a mess. But to a Bible student, we look at all this and we go, no, things are falling into place. Although things may look bad, we are watching the unfolding of God's plan. Now, as prophetic events unfold and we get closer to the final victory, this letter wasn't written to scare us, Christians. It was written to encourage us. God is in control. All of this is happening as part of His plan for a reason. So we need encouragement because we know from Jesus Himself that things that are bothering us in the world today are actually going to get worse. The prophetic word is clear that we will see things like a falling away from a relationship with Jesus Christ. The church will go into decline. We will see unprecedented attack on the nuclear family. Children will become very defiant to their parents. Immoral behavior will increase to unprecedented, unimaginable levels we could never have anticipated. There will be ongoing wars and rumors of wars and upheaval all through the world. There will be an increase in natural disasters. And finally, there will be an amazing thing happen. There will be peace in Jerusalem. Now, this is a lot to digest, but for me, there's one constant area that I watch, I can only speak for myself, in the realm of prophecy that I pay close attention to, and it is Israel. Israel is the key, in my view, to understanding the end of this passing age that John talks about here, because Israel has been called the backbone of prophecy. Now, I want to be clear, nothing that I'm saying is political. It's prophetic. To look at Israel in recent times, I and a lot of Bible students believe that 1948 was a milestone. It was a prophetic milestone with the reestablishment of the state of Israel. At this time in history, 1948, people who were somewhat religious, I go back to my parents' generation, and many who were not, spoke about Israel with a sense of awe and admiration at what they were doing to build a modern nation from the deserts and the swamps. My parents' generation, when growing up in the Second World War, had watched newsreels when they went to a movie of the destruction of European Jewry that had occurred in the concentration camps, where most of the leaders of an entire race had been wiped out in Europe. Imagine, as they're continuing to go to movie theaters, and now 3 years later, they see new newsreels that these same people have established a country in the Middle East, a country that has become one of the most advanced and democratic in the world. Israel was mentioned in my history classes when I was younger in a positive way. People couldn't help but admire how a couple of million people had built such an amazing country. I'm old enough to remember the Six-Day War in 1967 when the Western world actually cheered as Israel defeated overwhelming Arab armies. gained significant new territory. I remember the horror that the Western world felt when Israeli athletes were murdered by the PLO at the Munich Olympics. I remember because I was there. I saw it on TV. I remember when Israel was attacked and faced annihilation on the high holy day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in 1973. As all of this unfolded, Israel could always count on support from the West. Not today. The rise of anti-Semitism, the rise of hatred toward the Jewish people in the world today is unprecedented, and I do believe we as Christians have to start speaking up. This little nation, 9 million people, gets attacked, and then they watch as people in the West march to support the death cult that attacked them. When Israel tries to get their hostages back, they're told to stop and seek a ceasefire in a war they didn't start. When Israel kills 30,000 terrorists, they're accused of killing innocent civilians. Why do I mention this? This isn't political, it's prophetic. This is exactly what the Bible says will unfold. When Corrie Ten Boom was walking home with her father in Holland one day in the early stages of the Second World War, they witnessed an area in their home being isolated by police and German soldiers. As they approached, they saw their Jewish neighbors being rounded up, loaded onto trucks and taken to concentration camps, where Corrie found out later every one of them died. So Corrie was horrified. And she looked up at her father and saw he was crying. She assumed he was crying for the Jews. He said, "No, I'm crying for the Germans." Quoting Zechariah, he said, "They have attacked the apple of God's eye, and they will suffer greatly for it." And they did. See, to me, this is the Christian message that we have for the Israel, enemies of Israel today, specifically to the Palestinians, is this. You are attacking the apple of God's eye, and he will not be mocked. How is Israel revealing prophecy? In the Old Testament, it is prophesied that Israel will be scattered throughout the world. They were in 70 AD. It says Israel would regather. That happened in 1948. It said Jerusalem would be regained and would become the capital of a reborn Israel. That happened in 1967 with the capture of East Jerusalem. The final warning, the part that we should be taking note of, it says Israel will become isolated, hated by the world, and then attacked. And that, I do think, is what's happening now. So in the last days of this passing world, the world turns against the nation of Israel, and their very existence is at stake. At a point when no one seems to have an answer or a solution, a politician of great power will come out of nowhere with a plan that brings peace to the Jews who so desperately want the wars to stop. It will appear that peace has come to Jerusalem and that Psalm 122 has been fulfilled. Now, if any one of us are around when that peace in Jerusalem occurs, there's two things we should probably do. Start praying and run. Why? Because this peace is a lie. It is a trick to destroy Israel and kill all the Jewish people. It will be so bad that God intervenes. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. When God intervenes, the world," John says, "passes away." The really good news in all of this negative talk of the world passing away is it means that Jesus Christ is returning very soon. Now, finally, John says, "Whoever does the will of God lives forever." Well, what is the will of God? When this present world and its systems are passing away and pass away, one group remains, the followers of Jesus Christ. The darkness will pass and there's a new age coming that will be ruled by Jesus. The requirements to enter this age are simple. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and allow Him to be the Lord of your life. If we ever needed to ask this question, how then shall we live? It is a question for today. Mark writes in chapter 3 these words from Jesus. He said, "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." A reason is given in Proverbs, which is, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes his enemies to be at peace with him." A godly person is generally respected and liked by the community around them. What is the will of God and what it isn't? Well, the will of God isn't law keeping. We know that's impossible. God wants us to do this, have fellowship with Him through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, when He can then send into us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the will of God. It's not obeying all the rules. Many times Jesus would be asked about the law, and He famously held up the law in Matthew chapter 5, which reads as follows, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He continued in chapter 22 with a summary of the law. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So Jesus is very clear that the law is to be kept, but it is not the means of our salvation. If He is the fulfillment of the law, then He is the Messiah. And if He is the Messiah, then He is the Savior. If He is our Savior, then we should want to please Him. So by keeping His commandments, we prove our love for Him and our salvation. Our salvation is given by grace and not by the law. But following His commandments does this. It speaks to an unsaved world that we love our Savior and we take His words to heart. Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." John is speaking of difficult days to come, and he's warning us and trying to encourage us that at the end it will all work out. But he includes a promise given by Jesus of eternal life for those who trust the Lord instead of the world. We who know the Lord will live forever with Him, regardless of what end awaits this passing age. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time here today. We thank You for this word. We thank You, Father, for the way You have developed things that challenge us, cause us to stop and think. And we pray, Father, that it also teaches us the urgency of getting the gospel message out to those who need to hear it. We pray that, Father, You would use us in this mighty task, that You would protect us, that You would encourage us as we see things unfolding. So we pray now, Father, for Your blessing on the remainder of this day and on this week to come. And we pray that we could be used as a people eager to do what is good, to bring forward that Your great name to a world that needs to hear it. So we ask Your blessing now as we leave here today. In Jesus' name, amen.